your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Book of Galatians, probably the first church age epistle. And when the church began, an understanding of grace was obviously foreign in the doctrines. The gospel was preached, and the message was being given out. The Jews rejected Christ as their Savior. And Jews that got saved would often lean towards the tendency that in order to be saved, for a Gentile to be saved, he must conform to the demands or that which was the legal aspects of the under the Mosaic law, and that Gentiles must get circumcised in order to be saved or they can't get saved. And other Jews would reject that, but they would say that in order for a Gentile believer to live godly, he must respond to the traditions and laws associated with the Jewish religion in order to be spiritual or to live godly. Neither were true. It was an early dispensational change here that took a while for it to sink in and still is an issue. But Paul writes his letter to the Galatian area, the region of Galatia. He had gone there, souls had gotten saved, and they had understood the dispensation of grace or this how to live the Christian life by grace through faith. But then the Jews came in and started challenging them and pressuring, and so many began to shift their thinking from a by grace through faith manner of living to living under or demands of the law that they would have to respond to in order to be accepted. So he writes this letter to help them see the error of that. Chapter 5 then. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, this is Galatians 5:2 now. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, if you move to having establishing yourself before God through legal demands or fulfilling those, Christ shall profit you nothing in terms of living the Christian life. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified or seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, the believer, through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Our faith for and the expression of righteousness is based in Christ, what he provides. It's by grace through faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Those physical things aren't the issue, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, abide in Christ, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, if we're led of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, or things pertaining to everlasting life or godliness. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. We'll end the scripture reading there. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you for your plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, plan which included our salvation from the penalty of sin and provision of the gift of eternal life through his work. Our sins demanded death and had to be satisfied. Your Son made himself a substitute for us, offered himself, and became a substitutionary payment for our sins so that we could be satisfied, that you could be satisfied, and you'd have a just basis to forgive us our sins. We're thankful he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, a living Savior, having completed the work. That salvation is now a gift from God to all that will believe. We thank you for that. We thank you for the provisions then that you give us so that while we're living on earth, we could live godly. We realize we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And may we understand this so that we would walk by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please you. And without Christ, we can do nothing. So help us to understand these principles even as we look into the book of 1 John. And may we respond to them that we would enjoy fellowship, be partakers of the divine nature, and live unto you. May that be the desire of each one here. We pray that you'd undertake for the Sunday school program and our efforts to reach the children with the gospel and to that teach them the truths that they might grow and to aid with the parents in this great privilege and great responsibility. So use that ministry mightily. We do thank you for this country and the freedoms we have and pray that they continue to be ours and you direct the leadership, that they get saved, and that the decisions made would enable us to live quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness, promoting the gospel while we wait for your return. So we thank you for this time together. May Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, we'll continue our study of this book in this last chapter. We'll break it up into two more sessions, one today and next Sunday, Lord willing. So bring this book to a close then. So if you have any thoughts as to where we should go next, can make a suggestion. So, all right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Pray you guide and direct as we look into your word. Thank you for that provision that we'd be able to learn of you, what your will is for us, what your promises and provisions are, and how we could use them. And that it would sink in, that we would capitalize on that opportunity. So help us to understand the struggles as we think of the war that's waged against us through the world, satanic influence and the old sin nature, and the victory that can be enjoyed as children of God if we would just abide in Christ and be directed, enabled, empowered by him through the Holy Spirit and Word. So may we understand this and apply it, and in an increasing manner, more consistent, in a deeper, more intimate relationship with you as we grow. Thank you for everything, and may Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, I'm going to start out with the same thing because we really need to look at it one more time or a couple more times as we go through this book. But the purpose of this book is written to believers, and the purpose is that we may have fellowship. We may, as subjunctive, it may or may not happen, but that's his desire, and that's why he's writing it. And so the issue is not how does a man get saved? It's the issue is how does a saved man live unto God, and what resources has God given? And it's that we may have fellowship. So the teachings and instructions and warnings throughout the book deal with the subject, that you may, as a believer, have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and that your joy may be full, that you sin not, that would be a result of having fellowship, so we have victory, and that if we sin, which happens, that we would understand we can get back in fellowship using 1 John 1:9, or on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, and our coming to agreement and acknowledging our need for that, and our having gone off in the wrong direction, if you want to put it that way. So there are two requirements that we have seen repeated throughout the book that are required for fellowship. One, the person has to be born again. An unbeliever cannot enter into fellowship, so to talk about that aspect with an unbeliever is pointless. They're dead to God. They cannot enjoy fellowship in their daily life. And so all that they can do is opposed to God or under this power of sin. And what they need is to respond to the gospel. They need to acknowledge God's declaration of the fact that they're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And understand that the wage of that sin is death. Justice demands death or separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and this gift is made possible through the person of Jesus Christ and only through him. And so God sent his Son to be our Savior. He came into the world, became a man, lived a sinless life, was delivered to the cross, and while on the cross, God laid on him our sins. In so doing, he took our sins and bore our penalty for it. God was satisfied with his sacrifice, the payment that he made unto death. He was buried and he rose again, having completed it. And so now God has a just basis to offer a guilty sinner forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. The wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When one places their faith in Christ, they receive that gift. They are declared justified, their sins are forgiven positionally, and they are given a new nature. They actually become a child of God. Only after one becomes a child of God could he enjoy fellowship with God. And so the second aspect of the fellowship is one must be saved, and then second, he must be abiding in Christ. This is a faith response, faith reliance, whereby he's being enabled, empowered by God. And so that would be defined in various ways or explained when we're filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And so we're experiencing, partaking of the divine nature. And this then gives us victory. This is how victory is enjoyed over the world, over Satan's influence, and over our old sin nature, and by means which we are able to live godly. So this is the subject. He's talking to believers about it, and he'll go through and say, a person needs to be born, a born again one can. And the other potential is that he would not walk in fellowship. And so we've had many warnings. Now, some of the verses that we look at in this book could be interpreted as stating a positional standing truth. But I believe that as you go through them, that they're typically, I'd say almost always, speaking on the subject of fellowship. And there are principles that will be set forth in the verse that you could say, well, that makes sense with first tense salvation or one getting saved or a positional standing truth. Where then, as we look at it, and from my perspective and in keeping with the subject of the book, we can see that he is talking about the second tense of salvation, the same principles applying, being applied to Christian living, and then the corresponding results. But and since both are doctrinally sound, you can make your decision, but I think if we're going to maximize what the book has to say, we keep it in the subject of fellowship. So we looked at 1 John 5:4 and 5 last week. We closed off with that. I'll pick it up with that one again to kind of show this point. Now, in verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Now, overcomes here is a verb. It is in the indicative present active. So overcome is overcoming. We could say it's a fact, he is overcoming, or he is having victory. So the whatsoever is born of God is overcoming the world. The word overcome comes from Nike. Victory comes from Nikea. They're both from the same. So if you put on a shirt with a Nike thing on, you could take it from a different perspective and say, a child of God can overcome the world, which would be doctrinally sound if we're abiding in fellowship. Now the world, as we think about it, is the order or arrangement of power or influence in this world. And so if we were to take this and say this is a positional truth, then we'd say that the believer that is born of God is overcoming the world. And then we look at it and say, in what way is he overcoming the world? Well, a carnal believer isn't overcoming the world in the sense of any practical, experiential way. He would overcome the world when the rapture occurs, if we put it in that perspective. But as we think of it being a present tense verse, that doesn't quite fit. But positionally, that would be a reality in the future. So we look at it again and say, whosoever is born of God, that's a perfect tense passive. God is the source here. And the idea in the fellowship realm is putting those two things together. One, that he is a child of God, and that he is being energized, empowered by God. So the believer that is born of God and is operating under that sphere of his power or influence will, in his practical state of being, experience victory over the world, which is what Peter talks about. He says that we've been given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. And that's the fit into the concept of fellowship and the subject. So we have the potential for this great victory for the believer if he's in fellowship. And this is really the second tense of salvation, being saved from the power of sin. You think about this, and the earlier verse, as we think of, here's the solution, if you would, to, or the answer to 1 John 2. If you go back to 1 John 2, he gives this appeal and explains, as we think of the problem in the world, by way of the world's influence, satanic influence, and its appeal to us. He says, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the arranged order of this world and its philosophies and thinkings, which were under the influence of Satan, and the things of the world, which he uses to entice us. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not in fellowship. For all that is in the world, so how does the world operate? Well, it operates under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is not of the Father, but that's of the world. That's the mindset. So how do I overcome that mindset? Well, to put on the mind of Christ and to walk by faith, abide in him, so that the power of God the filling of the Spirit impacts me in and through me, and then I could live godly. But it's on a by grace through faith principle. Verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we go back to chapter 5. And we look at this and we see how John goes on to explain this. And you make your decision, but present state of being makes perfect sense to me. And this is the victory. This is the Nikeo that overcometh the world. And the source of that is our faith, which has as its object Jesus Christ. So if I am going to have a victory in the present tense, then it will be by way of faith, by grace through faith. And as I am abiding in Christ, I am a child of God, being energized, being quickened in that sense, empowered by the Spirit of God. So Jesus becomes a source of divine provisions, of righteousness, of all manner, well, it says all manner of redemption, righteousness, and justification, sanctification. He's the source of that for our living godly in this sphere as we talk about fellowship. He's also the source of those things in our positional standing, but as he talks to believers, we already have that. So we're talking about this second phase. Initial faith, as we think of faith as our victory, initial faith is brings about initial positional salvation. In 1976, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I became a child of God. But walking by faith is a potential that flows from that initial faith. So walking by faith, having a moment-by-moment attitude of faith, a response and reliance on Christ, gives me, would avail this victory. And we go back to the verses, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without Christ you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And as I'm being strengthened by him, walking by faith, I can overcome this world by his power, not by law demands or standards that I have to meet, but by what he provides and directs under this provision. So again, we look at it, and really what's the subject of fellowship? Well, this is written to believers. They are born again. That's their positional perfect standing in Christ. And he's teaching about fellowship. And we can either be walking in the Spirit, walking in light, abiding in Christ, tapping into these powers, or we can be walking in darkness. And that's really what he's driving at, even in these verses. Though there are principles that we see that make it, that are identical in first tense salvation. So we add to that verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? This is a present tense active. So who is he that is overcoming? Who is he that is overcoming the world which we live in? Well, that sounds like it's related to the present. He has to be one that is born of God. That's his positional standing. But he has to be then abiding in Christ according to what we've seen. So we look at this and we say, who is he that is overcoming the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this is also a present tense verse, so he is believing. So the idea is that he is walking by faith. Who is he that is overcoming the world? In a practical, experiential way, it is only the one who is saved who is walking by faith. Now, an unbeliever can't overcome the world, and he doesn't believe in Christ. A believer that's saved believed in Christ for his salvation, but he may not be walking by faith. And if he is not walking by faith, abiding in Christ, he walks in the flesh and he does not overcome the world. He said, I want you to understand these things, believer, that you might have fellowship with him and as a result live godly and not sin. makes perfect sense. This has to do with Christian living. And so what is the one who is overcoming the world believing in? Well, he's believing in Jesus, the Son of God, with respect to not just that he's his Savior, first tense, but he's his Savior, second tense, or we could say his Lord. He is a source of life, source of things pertaining to life. We've been given all things pertaining to, life and godliness in Christ. We've been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and he is the source. And so we look to him, and we draw from him. And so again, we get back to the idea, if I walk by faith, I am trusting in Jesus Christ to provide for me a quality of life and the energies for that life which I could not do in and of myself. And that's fellowship. And so you can make the decision as to where you think it fits, but if we keep in the framework, again, not to sound repeat, but this is fellowship stuff. All right, we move on to verse 6. And the end of verse 5, he says that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. End of 5, then verse 6. This is he who, Jesus the Son of God, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. We'll stop there. Now, this is a little bit, there's a number of interpretations in this one that you could say are doctrinally sound. There's some that aren't. And this is a little harder verse, I think, for me to be dogmatic about as to what it means. So I'll show you some of the possibilities. Tell you what I think is the better of the possibilities, but you can choose. So water and blood. Nelson sets forth four interpretations. And the first is that the water and blood speaks of Jesus' death and baptism. And so when we look at it, Jesus came by water and blood. Now, the baptism here would speak of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the water baptism by John, and God, the Spirit came down, and it was declared that this is my Son. And then the blood would picture his death, his carrying out the work of his ministry, which would include death, burial, resurrection, and in that first aspect. And so Ryrie writes this: by water and blood, the water refers to the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry at his baptism by John. The blood refers to the close of his earthly life at his crucifixion. Jesus proved himself to be the Christ at his baptism and by pouring out his soul to death, not only with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. This counters the teaching of Cherinthus, who said that the divine Christ left Jesus before his crucifixion. Now, there's doctrinally sound. That's what John refers. You'll make your decision. Second one that he sets forth is his incarnation. Now, the water there is used a couple times in reference to being the Word of God. We get that from Ephesians 5, by the washing of the water, by the Word. And living water refers to the source of regeneration, John 4, 7 through 14. And we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this one, they perceive, or some would say, this speaks of, testifies of his incarnation. It's not by the Word only, but became man, became flesh. And you could say that has some doctrinal soundness to it. Then there's, as the water and blood that flowed from his side at the cross. This is a position McGee takes. And again, he declares that the water is the living Word, and except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. But the idea would be that when he was hanging on the cross and they ran the spear into him, his water and blood came out and testified. I find that to be a weaker argument. The fourth one is, I think, the weakest. It speaks of the baptism of the believer by water and the Lord's Supper, communion table. And I find that one to be the weakest of these. I think that the most plausible, I think that the most likely is the first one. And so we look at, and not that I'm a scholar, what a joke. No, most scholars favor the first interpretation. No, what a joke. But anyway, John is correcting this false teaching. I guess I made mention of that. So I don't know. And you can take it however you choose, as long as it's doctrinally sound. But as we go on in verse 6, and it says, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the Spirit bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit bears witness with us that have believed that we are the sons of God. It bears witness that we can enjoy victory as we abide in Christ and are filled. And so the Spirit is a convincing factor in this as to our understanding of Jesus Christ, and he bears witness. Verse 7 then goes on, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, if you have a Scofield note, it says that it is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. McGee writes, most scholars agree that 1 John 5:7 of the Authorized Version does not belong in the letter, but omitting it does not affect the teaching at all. And so if this verse wasn't there and was put in, that's brought to our attention. But in that that's brought to our attention, we'd say, is there some doctrinal error here? And the answer is no. So it's doctrinally sound, and so it doesn't create a problem. Verses that appear in some texts and not in others, it's identified for us so that we can examine them. And here that is made aware. May or may not be in some of the texts, but it doesn't change anything. It's not doctrinally wrong, and so you do well to there, and there it's true. Verse 8 then, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one, and these would go back, and you can identify or link them back up to these earlier choices. So he puts that in there as a verification to some extent that Jesus is the Son of God, and those that testify are things that testify. And he builds on that then in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now, we have, most of us will generally believe the witness of a man. In the courts, it used to be, I don't know if it still is, they used to have a man place his hand on the Bible and say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And they would say yes. And then we would receive that testimony, and the court would receive that testimony. And on occasion, we found out that they lied, they perjured themselves. But in general, we receive the witness of men on the base of that. I do many a job, have done many a job as a contractor with a verbal agreement and a handshake. Not the best policy, but that's, in this community, it's been fine. And in most cases, it's worked out very well. But men do lie, and we know that. And he's establishing a truth here. If we believe the witness of men, and God is truth, and God cannot lie, then the witness of God is greater than any witness of men. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so his attribute is veracity, truth. So logically then would be that if we receive the witness of men, then we should, and that's questionable, and we know it's questionable, then we should receive the witness of God because that is not questionable. And he speaks the truth. And John is teaching us about the truth as believers that we have a relationship with God, that he is providing us things, or they're available, so that we could live godly, and we are to respond to that. And so what he is declaring is what we should believe, and we should respond by faith to, rely on, and walk by faith with respect to. So we look at verse 10 then. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed the record that God gave of his Son. And you can put it in the two, and you can make your judgment. We'll look through this a little more clearly at the grammar, see if that gives you any indication or not. And again, I would say it speaks of the present state of being, though there's a truth there as it relates to a positional truth. So grammatically, we say the one believing, verb, particle, present tense, the one who is believing, we could say who is trusting, same idea, in the Son of God, has the witness in himself. This is a, where'd it go? Well, he has, this would be, they would both fit into this category as a present tense. So is having, in that sense, the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Now we could say, would this be true of an unbeliever, the one who, and comparing this, the believer, the one who believes in the Son of God has a witness himself. We know that we're given the Holy Spirit. He is given to, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He witnesses to us, and we are, as a result, to be witnesses, according to 15, 26, and 27. Well, just turn there and look at that so you get that. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And he is talking about the Holy Spirit that will come. And every believer, everyone who places their faith in Christ, becomes a believer, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he ministers to us. And that's what he's talking about. At this time when he's talking about it, it hadn't taken place, but it does take place on the day of Pentecost after Christ's death, burial, resurrection. So John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with him from the beginning. And so we look at this, and he says, he who is believing in the Son of God is having the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now we could say, well, that sounds like an unbeliever, and it's because he hasn't believed in the testimony that God has given his Son, and so that would make sense as we think of an unbeliever if you want to put it in that category. But if we put it in the realm of a believer, what does it take to be in fellowship? A man must be saved, then he has to abide in Christ, and the potential is he won't. So the one who is believing, who is walking by faith in the Son of God, has to witness himself. And he'll bear that witness. But the one, the believer, who does not believe, who is not believing God, in the sense of this Christian living experience, this fellowship concept and his need of that, has made God a liar. And so we could put it in the realm of that. A believer who is not walking in fellowship, is not trusting God, as God has declared that he has given us eternal life and that in Christ are all the provisions for living godliness, and so he essentially has taken the posture in his mind, God is lying. Isn't that exactly what we do? If we do not don't walk by faith, we're saying, well, that must not be true. Or we're believing something else, a lie, to be true. But in the course of that, we're essentially calling God a liar. Saying, I don't know about this Christian living experience. I don't know that God is able to provide, so I'm going to do it on my own. And so he who is not believing in Christ in terms of their Christian walk doesn't have that witness in him. He's grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and as such, he's calling God a liar. Now, it's a little more comfortable for us as believers to put it in this framework. But when we put it in this framework, it is a little bit challenging. The way, when we don't walk by faith, are we not in that sense calling God a liar about this stuff? Say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're going to work things out together for good. I don't believe that you can deliver me from the power of sin. I don't believe that I need you. But the one that's believing in him will have that victory. And it's because he believes the testimony of his son. Not just in the first tense of salvation, but in the whole scheme of it, in the second tense, and that he is our Lord and he's the source for living. To me, that makes perfect sense. Now, you can put it in either one, and there's a doctrinal soundness, and it would be like there'd be no sense for us to bicker about it. It's just that I think that this one will have a richer meaning to us as Christians. Now, the present tense verse kind of and present tense corresponding results or the results are kind of lean towards present state of being. So we go on. Let's see if it bears out and you make your own decision. 1 John 5:11. This is the record, or this is a testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Who is the us here? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. This is the record, the testimony of God, that he hath given to us eternal life. Now, hath given is an indicative aorist, and so he has given us it, because in this time frame, we'd put that aorist event as having taken place. And so he has given to us, he hath, it's a matter of fact, eternal life. And when we think about eternal life, we are thinking about that quality of life that is in God and all the dimensions that is associated with that life that's in God. So it isn't just an everlasting life in heaven that he's talking about, but it is to be born again as a child of God and to be able to have a new source for life. We are given new life, new purpose for living, new resources. And so he has given to us godly life by regeneration. So we're regenerated, sons of God. We are the sons of God. And the source of this life is his Son. And it is by this source that we that are children of God can live godly. And so, again, it's the same point. Now, what has he given us? I became a child of God. I will go to heaven, but right now I'm a child of God, and I can live godly, that you may have fellowship here and now, and the source of that provisions, the divine enabling, divine partaking of the nature is his Son. And to tap into that, it's the same principle as first tense salvation. It is by grace through faith. And so faith is the victory that gives us, that enables us to overcome the world in our daily living. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Then he puts, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Now, we'd say that that principle is true with an unbeliever. And a believer, the believer that has the Son has eternal life. He's born again. He's saved. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We could say, well, that's true of an unbeliever. And that's doctrinally sound. But in the context, it doesn't seem to bear that's what he's talking about, at least in my opinion. Hath here is, by theirs, is to hold oneself to hold oneself to a thing, to lay hold of a thing, to adhere and cling to be closely joined to a person or thing. And this is in the present active. He that has, that is having, is holding on to. He that is holding on to the Son hath life, because he's the source of it. He has a present active. And we say this is a present active. He has life. In terms of what? That he's born again? Or that he's experiencing that quality of life because he's holding on to, in the sense of by grace through faith. That fits into the fellowship teaching concept. But we say there's a parallel truth there, as we think of, if we want to try it, apply it to positional truth. And he that hath not the Son, then he that is not holding on to, is not believing, is not clinging to the Son of God, hath not, is not, this is, has not, is not having life. He's not enjoying it. And what kind of life is that? Well, that's that eternal life from God, that dimension of it in a practical way. So we put it in this category, and you can pick your choice here. This is a record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's a reality, and the source of life for living godly is his Son. In fellowship, he that hath, that's holding on to, that's walking by faith in the Son of God, hath life. He's enjoying that, and that gives him the victory, overcomes the world. The believer that is out of fellowship, he is not holding on to that, and so he's not experiencing that life. Is he saved? Yes, he's saved. But is that manner of godly living being manifested in and through him? No, it's not. Which is walking in darkness, which has been the subject. Walk in darkness, walk in the light. So we move on. And we look at verse 13, 12. Oh, we put it there again, I guess. 13. These things have I written to you. To who? To believers. And he describes the believers that believe on the name of the Son of God. And so he is writing to those, as we think of the two conditions for fellowship. One, you're saved. And that would be true over here, same thing. He's writing to those that are saved. That you may know, subjunctive, you may or may not know, but the desire is that you would, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, he's talking to believers, and he says, I write to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I know a preacher that thought, this is his thought on this, since this is subjunctive, it may mean that there are children of God who John is writing to that don't know they have eternal life. And he put in this perspective, that they don't know they're truly saved from the penalty of sin and declared justified and have a place in heaven. And I don't agree with that. He writes to believers that they may know that they have been born again, that they are children of God. This is about fellowship. And it isn't a issue about, I'm writing to you that you might know that you are saved from the penalty of sin and going to heaven. I'm writing to you because you are a child of God and you can have fellowship with him, and that's what I'm talking about. You have been born again as a child of God, gives you access to God, access to the grace of God, access to the character and power of God to live godly. And I want you to understand that, because if we don't understand our relationship, our positional standing with the Lord, how are we going to tap into that in a practical way? If I don't understand that I have become a child of God and have this access, how can I walk by faith in those things? You can't. And so the issue here isn't really designed to address first-hand salvation, but it's just second. That being said, I will be the first one to use this in presenting the truth about the gospel and that you can know you have eternal life. And I believe I'm taking it out of context, but I believe the principle is exactly the same. And in that frame, it's to be born again and have a place reserved in heaven, as we talk to an unbeliever. But in this framework, it has to do with believers, as I see it, should understand that you're a child of God and that we should now walk in newness of life. We've been given new life, new purpose for living, new resources. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You have eternal life. And then he goes on and he says that you may believe. Wait a second. I wrote to you that believe, that you may believe. That has nothing to do with first tense salvation. That has to do with second tense salvation. And so he is telling believers, I'm repeating myself, but we need it. There's a verse Jesus talked to his disciples. He says, let this sink in. We are children of God, and we are given opportunity to walk by faith, appropriate the grace of God, and have victory in this present world. We've been given new life, new purpose for life, new resources, and the potential to serve Him by the grace of God. That is the subject of fellowship. So why would he write this? Oh, I'm running. I guess we're going to get done early. Theodore Epp has this. He says, even the repetitions in this book are not without great significance. Notice that in verse 13, the phrase, believe on the name of the Son of God, is stated twice. Why? The faith whereby we are saved is also the faith by which we live. First, we believe on the name of Christ for salvation, and then we keep on believing that in that name in order to live godly lives. Second tense salvation. Look at that verse again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, to you believers, that you might know that you have been given new life. You're children of God. That was the promise that he gave us, even eternal life. And that you may believe on his name as a means to live the Christian life. Now, again, you can use this verse, first tense salvation, but it almost makes more sense if you just cut off the last half. Or because they don't believe, so he writes it. But you could use it as a eternal security verse. And it is. But the importance of it is that you are a child of God. You can live godly. There are a number of verses that have, in the context, the way they're written, in the place they're written in the subject would be a second tense salvation verse where it talks about Christian living or victory, which have, because of the principles established there, fit in beautifully with first tense salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, who, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That fits into the teaching of experiential second tense salvation, but the principle is identical in first tense salvation. So I'll use that verse as well. But in reading in the context, it has to do that we are to live unto God. Not only did he give us life, but that we would be should live godly. So you can take these verses and think on them. But if we think about the great opportunity that we have that he's declaring to us. Now, I'll just make a distinction one more time. We got a little bit of time. I thought if I took the whole chapter, we wouldn't get it done. So we'll just take a minute here to make that distinction again. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you are dead to God. The wage of your sins demands death. And so salvation is offered by God, by grace through faith, through the work of Jesus Christ. The grace is his provision of paying your debt through his Son. Died for your sins, paid your debt, buried, rose again, work is done, and he is offering the gift of salvation. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. That event, you place your faith in him as your Savior, will result in you being saved and child of God. If you've never done that, you should do that today. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in him, you receive this gift. And what you give up is going to hell. What you gain is a relationship with God, a living relationship with God that will go on forever, and you'll share in all that he has. But again, now the believer has opportunity to live under God by the fellowship principles we've been looking at. So hope this makes sense. I'm surprised that we're done early. That's rare. That's for all those times then. Okay. All right. We'll get out a little early. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given to us and for this opportunity to gather, and just pray that these things would sink in. And John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God is absolutely amazing. And it is even amazing again in that we have access to God and we have this opportunity to live under God, and we can tap into these grace provisions whereby the very character and mindset of Christ can become ours, and we can operate in that manner of love where we would love one another, where we would act in the best interest of others in light of eternal truths, regardless of personal expense, because we are the children of God operating in love. And that we can have victory. We can be experience victory over the powers of sin at work in this world, and satanic influence on our old sin nature. And what a great privilege, what a great benefit that would be to each of us and to those around us. So help us to understand these things and apply them. Thank you for this time together and all that you've given. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hymn number 345.